Here, son, would you mind asking God to bless our study?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for that speaker on Wednesday evening to be able to come and listen to your word, be able to be on the line. We need to pray that it basically just that we need to lead in your word as well. Without it, we're pretty much just starve, go dry, and be able to really just be a simple sinner.
Amen. Just anticipated some of Sunday's sermon. Very good. Spirit's guiding us both. So, Psalm 25, we are in the second section, about to close it. First dependent prayer on Yahweh, verses 1 through 7, then delighted exaltation of Yahweh, verses 8 through 15, and it's not an error. I'm starting in 1C and 2 and B I needed to save space because I wanted you to have the whole translation tonight and leave room for the notes. So we're just skipping up to where we left off. We left off, number one, under his goodness was his goodness shown to Yahweh fearers, verses 12 through 14, but now we're looking at his goodness shown in deliverance, verse 15, and notice the extremities in verse 15. What's that about? What do I mean by the extremities in verse 15?
Eyes and feet.
Yeah, it starts with the eyes, ends with the feet. So sort of me from head to toe. But my eyes in one direction, my feet in another place. My eyes are continually on the Yahweh, but it's my feet that are tangled in a net. So we talked about the two focuses of life and started out. We've been looking at the Godward focus at the first line. My eyes continually are unto Yahweh, meaning my attention is on Him. I'm looking to Him for deliverance. I'm looking to Him for help and salvation. He's my focus. He's my go-to. As opposed to, what were some of the things that we said? We listed off, I don't know, half dozen or so, as opposed to what? We showed a bunch of Bible verses. Yes, eyes are unto Yahweh, looking to Him for help and deliverance, as opposed to what? And listed off about a half dozen different things, possibilities from scriptures, other scriptures.
Man.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Don't trust in other men. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Princes?
Horses and chariots.
Horses and chariots, yes, ma'am. That's right. So, in other words, human means of deliverance. But instead of looking to human means of deliverance, he's looking to Yahweh for his deliverance, and depending on him, focusing on him. Just if maybe you've discovered this, maybe you haven't, even if you just review something that you've studied once after doing it, that can help a lot to put it in the memory. Just the next day or something, ask yourself some questions. Have to look it up. That does a lot for cementing something in the memory. So, we're going to talk about meaning what. Now, this is obviously, my eyes are unto Yahweh. This is one of those cases where the rule that I suggested, memorizing the golden rule of interpretation, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense and so forth, where it applies, where you apply the literal sense unless fundamental and axiomatic truths clearly indicate otherwise. So, can this mean that I am literally looking at Yahweh? It can't mean that. I would be dead. So it means that I, in my spirit, I'm looking to Him. I'm depending on Him. I'm trusting in Him. I'm reaching out to Him. Let me spell out to you in a few particulars what it means to look to God. First, it means like recalling what kind of God He is. Remember, that's what the Scripture is teaching. That's what this section is teaching us, right? This is ABCs of prayer. The first part is addressed to God, but the middle part is about God, is thinking about God. This is all a way of looking to God, because He's not a visible God. We don't have a statue. We don't have worship helps, like the Roman Catholic Church, I think, calls their statues in the Greek Orthodox Church. We don't have that. Scripture forbids us to look to such things. So, first of all, then, it means calling to mind what kind of God He is, like in verse 5. Who will read that for me? Thank you, Bruce.
Direct me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, for you I wait all the day.
So he's the God who saves me. He's the God who's committed himself to my salvation. I recall that truth and depend on him for that. Then verse 6, we'll read that. Thank you, Ronnie.
Remember your deeds of compassion, Yahweh, and your acts of loving kindness, for from eternity are they.
Yes, we know that, thank you, Ronnie, from the very before the start of time, from the start of time, God set his heart on his loved ones and chosen us and committed himself to us and has shown from of old deeds of compassion for his people. So this is who God is. This is not an occasional thing about him. It's his character. Who read me verse 8? Thank you, Judy.
Good and upright is Yahweh.
Yes, good and upright is Yahweh. So I recall his goodness. I should have put this in because actually I've been thinking about this. Verse 10. All the paths of Yahweh are loving kindness and truth for those guarding his covenant and testimonies. I've recently gone to that for encouragement and comfort a number of times. All his paths are loving kindness and truth for his people. Everything he does out of loving kindness. Everything he does in faithfulness as a true God. So looking to Yahweh means remembering what kind of a God he is, firstly. Secondly, it means calling to mind his covenant and his promises, the commitments he's made to his people. For instance, verse 5, indeed all who wait for you will not come to shame. That's a commitment of God's. He keeps us from being brought to apostasy and ruin. Verse 5, again, you are the God of my salvation. Well, that reflects his covenant, his commitment, not to leave us or forsake us, but to save us. Verse 13, his soul in goodness will stay. So the person who fears Yahweh can trust in God's goodness to keep him, his loving kindness, his gentleness. And then verse 14, we'll read that. So how much we cover depends on how quickly I can get people to do these things. Who hasn't read will read me verse 14. Thank you, Jacob.
The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant.
Thank you. So his covenant is his commitment to them. His friendship towards them is the fact that he opens his heart to them and takes them into his counsel, but his covenant is what shows his commitment, what gives shape and specificity to his commitment, shows what he's pledged himself to do and to be for his people. So that is something that I remind myself of. I call to mind as I look to God. I look to him not to do what I think he ought to do or what I hope he ought to do, but what he's promised to do, what he's committed himself to do. And that's expressed in his covenant. Thirdly, I wait in dependent, hopeful trust. And the whole psalm starts on that note in verse 1. Unto you, Yahweh, my soul I lift up. That's what that is. That's an expression of just my entirely trusting myself to him and to his care. I commit my soul. That's all of me. And then in verse 5, direct me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. And as we discussed that, and I helped you understand, it doesn't mean that he's delaying. It doesn't mean that he's being tardy. It just means that an expression of dependence and trust on God to do in his time what he's promised to do. Waiting on God for him to do what he can do and he alone, and not what he calls me to do. And verse 20, do keep my soul and deliver me. Do not let me come to shame, for I've taken refuge in you. Well, there's another lovely way of expressing hopeful, dependent trust. Taking refuge, making him my castle, making him my fortress, making him the place I go to be safe and to be protected. And then finally, verse 21, who'll read that? Who hasn't read yet? Thank you, Simon.
Let your faith and your righteousness preserve me, for I wait for you.
Okay, thank you very much, Simon. Let integrity and uprightness guard me, for I wait for you. So this is a prayer that these qualities will guard because I'm depending on God and looking to him and waiting on him to do what I need him to do, what I can't do for myself. So those are three specific things that it means so that you know you don't just this isn't just a vague concept for you, but what it means to look to God. It means those three things. It involves those three things to look to God. So we obviously don't look with the physical eye. We look with the spiritual eye, the eyes of our heart. Now that's the Godward stance, but now let's look, number two, at the earthward, which is line B. Godward, my eyes continually are unto Yahweh, but meanwhile, down here on earth, it is he who will bring out from the net my feet. So the verse starts with eyes and it ends with feet. My eyes are in one direction, my feet are in another. This psalm has a number of other hints of trouble. Start looking at from the title down. What's the first you see as a hint that there's trouble in his mind?
Verse 2, do not let my enemies
flip. Yes, sir. Good catch. Exactly right. And he's concerned about being brought to shame, and he specifically mentions his enemies. Don't let them gloat over me by my being brought to shame. Exactly right. What's the next one that mentions some threat? Yes, sir. Tell us.
Those who are
exactly. Easy for you to say. That's exactly right. Those who are emptily treacherous. Those who, even though they get nothing out of it, nevertheless are untrustworthy and turn traitor. Now, the next one I see is a ways down the psalm, but it's in the section we're about to look into as a hint. But what's the next that where he just flat out talks about the trouble that he's in? Yes, ma'am. That's very good. Look at my affliction and my trouble. Exactly right. And there's perhaps one just before that. Okay, not so much the trouble that he's in, but a concern of his, yes. I'm really kind of looking for things that are... But yeah, that's something obviously that's troubling his conscience. That's a good point. That's a good point. I'm kind of having in mind things that point to trouble in his situation or circumstance.
Verse 16 yes. Says he's alone and afflicted.
Exactly right. He needs grace. He's alone and afflicted. And verse 17 says, distresses of my heart have expanded from pressures bring me out. And in verse 18... that Judy mentioned, I see one more. Yes. Yeah, that sounds bad to me. That's right, very good. Look at my enemies, for they abound with violent hate. You all have this outline, right? It's got the translation, all the translations on the front page. That's exactly right, very good. So, here on earth, while he's looking to God, on earth, he's in trouble, he's in stress, he's in threat. It's not just in his head, although it's in his head too. It talks about troubles of his heart, but it's not just troubles of his heart. He's got enemies, he's got affliction, he's got pressure. So here we see here, he's concerned about his feet being tangled in the net. But he says, it is he who will bring me out. Now, in Hebrew, the wording is emphatic, he himself. It's God. God's the one who's going to do this. It's not going to be simply his cleverness. It's not going to be his loyal soldiers and bodyguards. This is why he looks to God, because it is God and God himself who's going to deliver him. Whether he uses means or not, he's the one who's going to see to it that it's done. So there's an emphasis there. Why are my eyes continually unto him? Because he and he himself is the one who's going to bring from the net my feet. And so next phrase then, from the net my feet. Well, what was the net used for in David's day? Not a hairnet.
Fishing.
Fishing, yeah, but fishing not like our fishing nets, huh? Not to scoop something we've snagged with a hook, but something you throw out in the water that catches a bunch of fish in. How about on dry land? Anybody remember or know how it's used on dry land? Yes, that's right. And what were you saying too, Suzanne? Yeah, birds. Thank you, both of you, Ronnie and Suzanne. Yeah, it's just a snare. So it's a fairly frequent figure used for dangers that enemies how they want to snare and trip up and stop him. Who will read me Psalm 9:15? That's the first. Who hasn't read yet? Psalm 9:15. Thank you, Valerie. And the next is 10:9. Who will read me 10:9? Who hasn't read yet? Tom, thank you very much. All right, Psalm 9:15, whenever you can, Valerie.
The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught.
Ah, this is God bringing boomerang retribution on them, that they want to snare and trap and tangle, but they themselves will get caught in their own net. And Tom?
His eyes steadily watch the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor and draws him into his net.
Thank you. Very good. Very good. Exactly right. That's what the evil is doing towards the helpless. He wants to snare him. He wants to tangle him. And so the imagery is used of catching people in a stealthy, nasty way, but so that they're tangled. Look at Proverbs 1:17 with me. Now here's in this section where Solomon's warning his son about getting tangled up in the literally and metaphorically with the wrong crowd. Proverbs chapter 1, so he says, verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Well, they make a lovely picture to their minds that they're going to ambush the innocent and catch them, and they're going to be rich, and they're going to have this family among themselves. But Solomon warns that they are actually dumber than birds. He says in verse 17, for in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. So the bird sees the trap. He's not going to dive into the trap and get himself snared, but they should know better. If they're Israelites, they've heard better, and they should know better, and yet they're setting up their own net. They're dumber than birds. They're going to get snared and tangled. And then Proverbs 29:5 is an interesting metaphorical use. Who'd like to read that for me? Who hasn't read Proverbs 29:5? Gerson, thank you.
But the multitudes of the foreign foes shall be like small folks, and the multitude of the restless like passing shafts. And in an instant, suddenly.
No, I'm not sure what that was, but thank you.
This is
okay. Isaiah is a really good book. Bruce understands it. No, Proverbs. You're real close though. It's right by Isaiah. Proverbs 29:5. Just whenever you. What's that? Yes. Just whenever you can. Proverbs 29:5. Thank you. That's more like what I had in mind. So you flatter your neighbor. Well, you're setting him up. I mean, it makes him feel good, but it's making him feel like he's able to do something or get away with something that he really can't. And so he walks out encouraged by your flattery. And you know, I'm sure you can think of a dozen applications yourself. And before he knows it, he's stuck. He's made a fool of himself, or he's got himself in a tangle because of the untruths that his neighbor's told him. So that's the imagery of spreading a net. And so he says his feet may be in a net. He may be tangled. He may be trapped. But he looks to Yahweh. So here's his two existences. He's looking to God, but he's in trouble. He's looking to God to get him out of the trouble, but he's doing that at the same time. Being in trouble doesn't prevent him from looking to God. Looking to God is what's going to get him out of the trouble. What we learn from this is this is a fairly frequent thing in Scripture. This is not an uncommon thing for us to be like in two worlds in Scripture. One of my favorite verses like this is John 16:33. Who will look that up for me? John 16:33. Thank you, Valerie. John 16:33.
I have said these you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world.
So what are the two spheres of existence here that the believer's in? Okay, yes, sir, that's true. I'm even looking for something maybe a little more subtle, I don't know, but two things that are true at the same time. You see that in the verse? Yes, sir. At the same time. In the world, you have tribulation, but I've overcome the world. In me, you have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. So the Christian can know this kind of dual existence at the same time. Somebody just shared something with me not too long ago about an experience of great turmoil and great pain, emotional, and just a really rough situation. And this person looked to God, and God just gave this person peace and joy right in the middle of the situation to be able to sing and pray with tears rolling down the cheeks. But it didn't make the situation immediately go away, but he was able to give peace at the same time. Jesus says, in the world you have tribulation. That's the nature of the world. As long as the world is the world and you're not of it, it's going to be a place of pressure for the Christian. But, so, any part of us thinks, well, I'll, when things let up, I'll look to Jesus. When things get better, I'll look to Jesus. When this passes, I'll look to Jesus. Well, sure, do that too. But the Christian faith is not built only for good times. The Christian faith, in fact, is expressly built for bad times. We're promised that this is bad time. You finish this verse for me. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe, not sometimes are, but will be. It's given as a certainty. So this is one of the things my first long-term pastor got me starting to prepare for the ministry said that stuck with me. It's a very good thing. He says that if the gospel you preach, you couldn't equally preach in the bedrooms of Beverly Hills, and this is in the 70s, so in the bedrooms of Beverly Hills and the trenches of Vietnam, if you couldn't preach the same gospel in both places, then it's not the Bible gospel. That's exactly true. It's exactly true. Now look at Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. Who read that for me who hasn't read yet? Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. Thank you very much, Brianna. Thank you, lovely. Very well done. So at the same time, so when are we raised up with Christ? When's that going to happen? That was a trick question, I'm just warning you. When's that going to happen?
When we were dead in trespasses.
Yes, so is it future for a Christian or is it present? Is it already happened for us? It's already happened, yeah. He gave us life and raised us up and seated us with him. So In Christ, we are seated with Christ because we're spiritually joined with Christ. And we are what his experience becomes ours. And so we are in Christ, we're raised with Christ, and we're seated with Christ. I remember vividly a preacher making this point in the Talbot Chapel hundreds of years ago when I was a seminary student. And he said, Christians shouldn't say I'm doing all right under the circumstances. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. His little pinky toe is way over the circumstances. You're not under the circumstances. In Christ, you're over the circumstances. Like Ephesians says, far above all principality and power and every name which can be named. And that's where he is, and that's where I am in him. But at the same time, I am here. Positionally, I'm in Christ. Positionally, I'm seated with him in the heavenly places. What's Paul say in Colossians? For you died, and your life has been hid with Christ in God. I died, and my life is hid with Christ in God. And then he goes on to say, Colossians 3, when Christ, who is our life, will appear, then you too will appear with him in glory. But that's something that is a reality for me now in Christ. It's not just a future. It has hope for the future, but it's something that's true now. So that's why we, no less than David, to say the least, we exist in these two worlds too. Who will read me Romans 5, 3 through 5? Thank you, Judy.
And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and that perseverance character, and character hope. Verse 6. Now
yes.
Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
Well, there we go, just through there. Thank you very much. Very well done. So, literally, the Greek text says, we boast in tribulations. We boast. What do we boast about? What do we have to boast about? Oh, not one blessed thing, except Christ. Let him who boasts, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, boast in the Lord. And so we boast in the Lord. Why? Because we know, he says. Okay, so there's something I know. Do I know it by observation? No, I don't. I know it by revelation, because I know that tribulation works endurance, and endurance, an approved character, a proven character. And a proven character, hope, and hope doesn't bring down shame because God's love has been shed in our hearts. So that's why, in the midst of tribulation and pressure, I can rejoice because I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And the fact is that what hurts me can't really hurt me. What hurts me, in fact, God turns for good. God turns to build and deepen my character. It can't hurt me because his love has been shed out in my heart. Because he's committed himself to me by covenant. Because his goodwill won't let anything through that will truly harm me. Cause pain, yes, but pain causes character, causes growth. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 next. Who will read that? Second Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Thank you, Jacob. I think that was the first hand I saw.
So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.
Well, that's quite a heavy passage, isn't it? And those are some pretty dense and pretty deep words. And I know you all know, but I remind you, Paul, I mean, you sometimes maybe you hear some big name preacher preaching stuff like this and you think, yeah, easy enough for you to say, is you after this you get in your limousine and drive back to your mansion or fly back, or I think there's a pastor in town who has his own helicopter to take him from preaching site to preaching site. So you look and you say, yeah, you talk to me about tribulation and suffering. You've got it pretty rough, brother. But was that Paul? When he talked about tribulation and trouble and trials, was he speaking as a theoretician? Was it something he took a class in once in college? No, he took it in the College of Hard Knocks. He knew exactly what he was talking about, and he had to test the sweetness and the strength of these promises. Our outer man is perishing, it is corrupting, it is decaying, but at the same time, verse 16, our inner man is being renewed day after day. And then I always laugh at this, verse 17, that this passing lightness of affliction, and you know he's talking about being beaten and stoned and betrayed and jailed and whipped and on and on and on, this light passing affliction, he says, accomplishes for us a weight of glory far beyond all comparison, but the key is verse 18, just like what we see in Psalm 25:15, not looking at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things not seen eternal. David says, my eyes are continually to Yahweh. That's the things that are not seen. God's character, God's promises, God's commitments. And as David says, my eyes are continually to Yahweh, Paul says, we look at the things that are not seen. Meanwhile, the feet are still in the nets needing deliverance, and God does in his own good time and his own good way. One more, James 1, verses 2 through 4. Let's see, I saw two hands here. Ronnie, I think yours was one of them. Would you read me James 1, verses 2 through 4 when you can?
James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing.
It's part of a larger section, but thank you very much, Ronnie. Exactly right. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. You know, it would be easier, more palatable maybe if he'd said, count it all joy after you've passed through a trial and you look back and you figure out why it happened for you and what good it did for you. Right? But is that what he says? It's not what he says. He says, when you encounter them at that time, count it. Larry literally says all joy, so you could paraphrase it perfectly well as count it pure joy, count it as a pure joy. That I knew some. I had a Christian friend once when something bad happened, he'd say joy. but he's talking about doing that but not stupidly, not by shutting your eyes to it, not by pretending that pain isn't pain and that trouble isn't trouble. No, it's because of something we know. What do we know? What does James say? What do we know? What does James say?
Brings us an eternal weight of glory.
That's what Paul says. Yes, exactly right. Amen. Amen. That's true. You're right. Yeah, and verse 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith accomplishes endurance, and that accomplishes, and yeah, and like Bruce says, let it have its complete work. But we know that it will work good for us. How do we know that? Well, we know it by the promises of God. How do you know that? You know that by faith, by taking God at his word. Which, hello, that's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. That's how we start as Christians. But it's also how we continue as Christians. And after that, it's how we continue as Christians, and it's how we end up this life as Christians. It is all a matter of looking at, not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Like Paul says also in 2 Corinthians, we walk not by sight, but by faith. And so that's what James is saying here. So we enter tribulations, and as a Christian, we say, okay, I want to do it right this time, and we search our feelings or the circumstance for something to help us, and it's just not working for us, and that's the thing. None of these passages talk about finding joy in the pain. It talks about finding joy amid the pain in God, and having my eyes continually to God, and clinging to his promises, the three things I set out for you, what it means to look to God. So number two, unbiblical thought fails here. It fails the test of tribulation. What does mysticism do? What does Gnosticism do with troubles and trials? It says they're not real. It says they're an illusion. It says that they aren't reality. Christian Science. All right, I'll tell you a Christian Science joke. Who can tell me anything about Christian Science? What do you know about Christian Science? Give me one sentence. Anything you know about Christian Science? Yes, ma'am. Generally what? Yeah, they're against using positions. Mary Baker Eddy, there were a number of false teachings just kind of burst out in a cluster in the same time in the 1800s in America. You're welcome. Mary Baker Eddy was one of them, and she denied the reality of disease. And she has a little phrase that the disease is an illusion of the mortal mind. And so what you do is you just affirm truth. You don't need to go to a doctor. You don't need to pray because you're one with God. This is like the cult that I was in. They're kind of kissing cousins. But we would go to doctors, but they wouldn't. And they would just affirm truth, because disease is just an illusion. And so the joke I heard hundreds of years ago when I was young was of a Christian Science family, and these parents hear their young boy fall down the stairs in the other room, and so they listen, and they're happy to hear at first that nothing, as a good Christian Science child. And then he starts crying. And so they go in kind of concerned, kind of disapproving, and they see little Tommy and his dog both in a pile at the bottom of the stairs. They've both fallen down together. And they said, "Now, Tommy, what did he tell you? If you ever feel pain, you just should say truth, truth, truth." And he sniffed and he said, "I tried to, but Spot kept saying, error, error, error." That's my only Christian Science joke. So. But you see, that Mary Baker Eddy was very concerned about clothing and feeding her illusion of mortal mind, and getting sweaters sent to keep her illusion of mortal mind warm and comfortable. And every last one of them so far, death rate of 100%. She died, all of them died, they've all died. Reality hit them all. They get sick and they die, and no matter what they say. Christian Science does not deal with reality. Mysticism, Gnosticism does not deal with reality. It deals with it by denying it. And yet we know in our heart that doesn't really give us satisfaction because it's not true. We know it is real. Materialism tries to deal with it by denying heavenly reality. That's another error. Materialism deals with it by denying heavenly reality, but then that leaves them with no possibility of hope. You listen to the world sometime, and you listen to the things they say to get themselves by, and the motivational speakers and the actors telling their stories and whatnot, and these little bromides and sayings that they tell themselves that everything works together for good. How do you know that? Do you know everything? First of all, you have to know everything. And how do you know what everything works together for? Well, they just make themselves feel better. They might as well say there's a big Barney the dinosaur in the sky watching out for them. They're just making it up. And it makes them feel better, but it doesn't really, it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't give you a rationale that rests on anything. It just rests on the air of the person's imagination and willpower. And so that doesn't really deal. It doesn't deal with why do we want meaning? Why do we feel like there should be something more? And at the same time we suffer. Is suffering just an eternal reality? Will there ever be an answer to it? Will there ever be a resolution? Is it good? Is it bad? Is it the way? I mean, if I'm a materialist and evolutionist, how do I tell myself that suffering's bad? Why do we exist? Why are there human beings? Because our ancestors killed off all the others, all the weaker ones. They killed off the Neanderthals and all the others. They built tools and better clubs and better axes and killed them all. So how do I find kindness and all that in that philosophy? I can't. There's no reason for it. But biblical thought satisfies because you don't have to shut your eyes to present reality. You don't have to say pain isn't pain. You don't have to say that evil isn't evil. You don't have to say, yes, because I believe in a good God, there is no real injustice in the world. Yes, there is. There's lots and lots of injustice. And the Bible tells you why. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 tells you it wasn't by God's doing. Genesis chapter 3 tells you it was sin's doing. But Revelation 19 and 20 and 21 and 22 tell you that it's not the way it ends. And those parts in the middle tell you how to be on the right side of that process. It says that you be where you want to be at the end and not where you don't want to be. But you see, biblical faith does this by opening eyes to both realities. The biblical Christian has his eye both, open both to the pains of life, and you don't deal with them by denying them and saying they're not real. Yes, they are. But we also have our eyes open to the promises of God and the heavenly reality. And that sheds light and gives a meaning and a purpose to what we're experiencing and what is happening to us. Where God is ultimately bringing us, you see. So that completes that section. Yahweh's goodness is shown to Yahweh fearers, and it's shown in deliverance. Now we'll start the third section, determined prayer to Yahweh. So he turns back to Yahweh and faces Yahweh in verses 16 through 22. And we see him first seeking God for grace in my afflictions. seeking God for grace in my afflictions. Letter A in your outline. Turns out we won't get too deeply into this, but we'll see what we can do. So just in this section, verses 16 through 18, face toward me and show me grace, for alone and afflicted am I. Distresses of my heart have expanded, from pressures bring me out. Look at my affliction and my trouble, and take away all my sins. So as to the transition then, between where we just were and where we are now, did somebody say something? Okay, but maybe I moved too fast on something. From where we were to where we are, what does verse 15 say? My eyes are continually to Yahweh, so my eyes are towards Him. Now what does verse 16 say? Well, it's a prayer. Face toward me and show me grace. So in verse 15, I'm looking to God in hopeful dependence. In verse 16, I ask God to look to me and show me grace. I need Him to pay attention to me. And it also explains why. Verses 16 and 17. Face toward me and show me grace, for, here's the reason, for alone and afflicted am I. Distresses of my heart have expanded. From pressures bring me out. So I'm looking to Him and I'm asking Him to look to me. I look to Him to depend on Him. I ask Him to look to me to deliver me, to show me grace, to help me in my troubles. And then in verse 18, verse 16 said, face toward me. Verse 18 says, look at my affliction and my trouble and take away my sins. So pleading for Him specifically to pay attention, to set His attention on what I'm going through so that He can take away my sins, so that He can deliver me. So that's the transition from my eyes to Him to asking Him to turn His face towards me. As to the theme of this section, number two, there I count five petitions, all clustered around seven words of pain. I count five petitions clustered around seven words of pain. So you've got my translation there. What are the five petitions? What five things does he ask for in this final section? Well, actually, verses 16 through 18, not the whole section, 16 through 18 at this point. What five petitions? Shouldn't be too hard. That's the second. Face toward me, that's the first. That's right, very good, very good. That's one and two, just three to go. That's the fifth to me, yeah. That's right, take away my sins. Leaving the third and the fourth.
Look at my affliction.
That's right, I count that as the fourth. Yes. Very good, very good.
From pressures bring me out.
Bring me out, that's the third. As I count, face toward me, show me grace, bring me out from pressures, look at my affliction and my trouble, and take away all my sins. So those are the five things that he asks in these verses. And then I see seven words to do with pains of different kinds. Letter B. So this might be a little harder, but we can do this together. Big and tough. What's the first pain that you see here in 16 through 18? Start with 16. First time you get a pain, tell me. Alone, that's right. In isolation, that's right. First is I'm alone. Yes, sir. What's the second?
Afflicted.
I'm afflicted. There you go. So that's two. See? Child's play. Five to go. I'm alone. I'm afflicted.
Distresses
of my heart. Yeah, verse 17, that's right. There's distresses of my heart. That's the third.
Pressures,
yes, indeed. Number four is pressures. Affliction, yeah. He said he was afflicted, and then he says affliction. I'm afflicted, and he talks about his affliction in verse 18. Two more.
Are there two afflictions?
Well, yes, I'm afflicted, and then he talks about his affliction. So, yeah, I'm counting that as two. Is that why you get seven? Seven's the perfect number. What's that?
My trouble.
Are you reading from my translation?
Yes.
Oh, you're right. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. I blurred for a second. Yes, trouble. Very good. And then one more. Sins. That's right. Five petitions all clustered around seven words to do with the pain that he has. Now, let me talk about the tone. First of all, let me point out to you something kind of interesting. The subjects of the first and last section have a lot of similarities. If you look at verses 1 through 7, that's the first section. There's a lot of similarities between that and verses 16 through 22. The first one is not obvious to you unless you look at the footnotes and really, really notice them. But the same verb actually is in verses 1 and 18. So I couldn't, so you see it in the footnotes. Verse 1 says, "Unto you, Yahweh, my soul I lift up." And then it's interesting, in verse 18, he says, "Lift up all my sins," by which he means lift them up off of me, take them away from me. It's the same verb, though. There's just two forms of the same verb. The first, the picture of me lifting my soul to Yahweh so that he has it. The second, being at me asking Yahweh to take my sins away so I don't have them. You see the connection between the two? So that's in both sections. Another one is God, verse 2, "My God, in you I've trusted." And then verse 22, "Redeem God Israel from all its distresses." See, now I'm talking about the whole last section, verses 16 through 22. So God is in verse 2 and God's in verse 22. Enemies, verse 2, "Do not let my enemies gloat over me." And then again, verse 19, "Look at my enemies, for they abound." Another is the word "wait," and that's a number of times. "Wait" is in verses 3 and 5. "All who wait for you will not come to shame." And then verse 5, "For you I wait all the day." And then you look down at verse 21, "Let integrity and uprightness guard me, for I wait for you." So waiting is in the first section and the last. Also shame, again and again, it's three times in verses 2 and 3. "My God, in you I have trusted, do not let me come to shame. Do not my enemies gloat over me. Indeed, all who wait for you will not come to shame." Those will come to shame who are emptily treacherous. Shame, shame, shame. And then in verse 20, "Do keep my soul and deliver me. Do not let me come to shame, for I have taken refuge in you." And then one final pair I see is sins. Verse 7, "The sins of my youth and my transgressions do not remember." And then verse 18, "Look at my affliction, my trouble, and take away all my sins." So those are similarities, but I do see a difference in tone. Some of the same subjects, but they take on a more intense tone in the last section. So in verse 1, let's just go back over them. "I lift up my soul," just using the same things that I just noted to you. "I lift up my soul." Well, that's a very reflective thing to say. I mean, it's earnest, but it doesn't sound in itself. It doesn't sound panicked or desperate. It's just saying, "I do. I lift up my soul to you. I want you to have all of me." But then now that same verb, when it's used in verse 18, he says, "Look at my affliction, my trouble, and take away all my sins." Now he's praying out of some distress, and he's asking for something to be taken away from off of him that he wants no part of. He wants it removed. So this is a whole lot more intense than the first use of the verb. God, in verse 2, "My God, in you I've trusted, do not let me come to shame." Again, that's a statement. I've trusted in you, so I'm asking you not to let me come to shame. But then when the word is used again in verse 22, "Redeem God, Israel, from all its distresses," don't you see? That's more intense. That's in the context of distress. The first is just a trust that you're not going to let me come to shame. But the last is, we're in distress. Redeem us from distress. Take the third. Do not let my enemies gloat is in verse 2. Again, a general statement. Don't let that ever happen. But then in verse 19, what does he say? Look at my enemies, for they abound. So again, the first is kind of principled, but the second is more alarmed. I've got lots and lots and lots of them. I want you to look at them, because now I need to apply what I said earlier, that I don't let them exult over me, first part, but now look at how many of them are that I want you not to let exult over me. And number 5, about coming to shame, well, in verses 2 and 3, he says, don't let me come to shame, and you won't let those who wait on you come to shame. But then in verse 20, he says, keep my soul and deliver me. Do not let me come to shame, for I've taken refuge in you. Again, do you see the tone there is more of imminent present trouble, that there are those threatening to bring him to shame. And so he's praying what he'd said in principle before into application now for this tough situation. And then finally, in verse 7, he casts his eye back to sins long past. And he says, the sins of my youth and my transgressions do not remember. But then again, verse 18 is a lot more existential. It's a lot more right now in this situation. He says, look at my affliction and my trouble that I'm experiencing right now, and take away all my sins. In addition to the affliction and the trouble I'm experiencing, I don't want also to carry guilt. I don't want also to carry something that blocks you in my fellowship and that offends you and is ruinous to me as well. So do you see that? This is often the case. It's often the case just in a verse when there's a parallel that the first makes a statement and the second line makes it more intense. But here, the first and the last section intensifies a number of the concepts in the first section. Do you see what I'm talking about? So, do you? There we go. I got two nods. I'll be happy with this. So what that teaches us, so it teaches us a lot, but I'm out of time. Didn't get as far as I thought. So I hope you feel like you've been taught, but I'll teach you more next week, Lord willing. And we'll talk about suffering and about applying this. So let me give you a little bit of a taste of what application that I'm going to make about what I just said to you is that remember that the time to start building up strength for trials is now, not when you start going through a trial. Because that's when you find out how weak you are. That's when we find out how weak we are. That's when we find out how well we didn't prepare. And every weakness and every gap and every unprotected part of us becomes real apparent. And then it's kind of late to start doing things. You know, it's once the rain starts falling, a little late to start building the ark. You know, so. So the first part of the prayer and the meditation in the middle lays the foundation for affirming these truths about God and speaking to God about his trustworthiness, his goodness, how he teaches and directs me, and I look to him to teach and direct me, and I think about how good he is and how his loving kindness abounds and so forth. But then the third section is praying amidst trouble and affliction, and there he's applying what he has already prayed. He's building and making application on the basis of the faith that he's dug in and that he's already practiced before the trouble started. And so that's part of what it teaches us. It teaches us all is to be building our relationship and deepening our relationship with God, and certainly not to think, yeah, once I start getting trouble, I'll get real serious about God. Yeah, that's not a good plan. That's really, really not a good plan. Like saying, well, when somebody's breaking into my house, I'm going to think about buying and learning how to use a gun. That's when I'm going to start thinking about that. Yeah, too late, brother. Think about that before. Be prepared when it happens. And that's the lesson here. Anybody need a repetition or anything? All right. I'll give it.